Good morning, friends. Happy Easter. Today I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 20 will be the focus of our sermon this morning, verses 1 through 10. So today we'll take a short break from our series through the book of Nehemiah, and we'll consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it's taught to us from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, before we hear God's word, if you would, join your hearts together with me in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, and therefore Jesus reigns supreme over all those who have died in the Lord and over all believers in every age. We look forward to the day, O God, when we will enjoy Jesus forever in the resurrection, in resurrection glory. Father, we pray now through your word that you would enlighten our minds. Father, draw us to the glory of Jesus Christ. Conform our hearts and our minds into the image of Christ, that we may think our thoughts after him. Father, help us, O Lord, to feed upon your word, to apply it to our lives, that we may bring our risen Savior glory in this age. We ask this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, beloved, this is God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Well, the day, at this moment in history, some 2,000 years ago, the day of preparation for the Sabbath day had ended the day before, with Jesus' body being laid in the tomb. He had died on a cross and his body was buried. That had happened the day before. If you read through the Gospel of John, you would know that the spices, they prepared his body with spices and linen cloths. And it was also a tomb that was untouched by any other person. It was an untouched tomb in a garden. And all of these things testify to the holy and sacred character of Christ's burial over against other burials that had gone before. This was a holy burial of a holy person. There was a certain touch of majesty incorporated in this burial of our King. It stands out as something special, and it is so because of what we find here. Jesus Christ died and was buried, but death could not hold him. He powerfully rose from the grave on the first day of the week because death could not hold him, and he had loosed the bonds of death and he came out victorious. And so again, this was a special burial that happened the day before. And here is why that burial was holy, because Jesus rose from the dead. And one of the first pieces of evidence that testifies to this fact, that Jesus has risen from the dead, is what Mary finds here, an empty tomb. And we're told here that Mary came to the tomb on the first day of the week, our Sunday. Every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all testify to the fact that the tomb was found empty on the first day of the week, and that the resurrected Jesus appeared to many on this day, the first day of the week. Now, up until this point in history, God's people had rested from their labors on the seventh day. They had spent the last day of the week resting from their labors to commemorate the fact that God had rested from his labors at the beginning of creation, at the beginning of his work of bringing all things into existence. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth and all things, and he rested on the seventh day. And so he blessed the last day, the Sabbath day. He blessed that day. He made it holy because it signified eternal rest for his people. And so from every generation up until this point where Mary finds this empty tomb, the people of God had taken the last day and set it apart as holy time. And they spent that time to rest in God, to rest in God and rest in his promises, specifically to rest in his promises about the Messiah. Now, with Jesus coming to earth, though, the Lord Jesus had performed miracles on the Sabbath. He had performed miracles on the Sabbath to authenticate his divinity and to show that he was Lord over the Sabbath. He had lordship over the Sabbath day. Jesus said in his ministry, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. He also said that he was Lord over the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because he is the Creator God. All things were made through him. When that last day was consecrated at the beginning of creation, the Son of God was there. He consecrated it. He made it his day. He is the Lord. He is the Creator God. He is the creator of the Sabbath. He is the possessor of it. And therefore, Jesus can do with the Sabbath whatever he pleases. It was through him that the whole universe was made. It was through him that the Lord blessed the last day. And so it's only fitting that the Lord of glory, by his resurrection, completely transformed Sabbath keeping. It is only fitting that the Son of God, made flesh, now risen from the dead, has buried all the Old Testament regulations associated with the Sabbath day, for the most part. He has transformed the Sabbath. He has fulfilled the Sabbath. We now find rest in a risen Savior. The Old Testament saints did not have that up until this moment. The scripture calls the first day of the week the Lord's Day. And what do we do on the Lord's Day but gather and come and remember that the tomb is empty? We come and we meditate on and think about the fact, not just on Easter Sunday, it's a wonderful day to do this, but on every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we remember that Christ lives forevermore. In the beginning, God rested on the seventh day from his work of creation. And now the first day is consecrated. This time is consecrated to Christ because he has inaugurated a new creation. Something new has begun because Christ is risen from the dead. And therefore, we as Christians in this age, we don't consecrate Saturday. Saturday is not our day. It's the first day of the week. Because something new has started. So we begin our work week thinking about the new creation, thinking about what Jesus has done by rising from the dead. We rest in him. And that is where true rest is found, in Christ. We are told Mary Magdalene came very early to the tomb. This was her love for Christ. She couldn't wait. She would not break the Sabbath day by coming then. She would not come the day before. But she also couldn't wait very long to come to the tomb and pay her tributes to the Savior that she loved. So she came very early to the tomb. A part of what is required, friends, in keeping the Sabbath or keeping this holy time that we're given as just that, holy, is making this time a delight, making this something like Mary Magdalene made it, something that we look forward to, that we're eager to see. We're going to see that there's lots of running going around in this section. Mary comes to the tomb very early. She sees that the stone is rolled away, and so she starts running to tell the disciples. There's an eagerness, there's a delight to know what has happened to my Savior that we see in Mary that often we don't have as Christians when we approach the Lord's Day. When we approach Saturday evening and we begrudgingly think about, I guess I have to go to church tomorrow. But this is what this holy time is about. It's about delighting in the Lord. And yes, we do have to miss worship services sometimes. There are illnesses. We have to go out of town. We have young children. Anything can happen on Sunday with little children. Most of you know that very well. But the Lord wants our heart. He doesn't want record-setting attendance necessarily. He wants our heart. He had Mary's heart. Mary gave her entire heart. She was eager to see what had taken place with the body of her Lord very early in the morning. Now, we know from the other gospel writers that there were others who joined Mary in her trek to the tomb, but John only includes her in his gospel. Now, Mary had been forgiven much. We know something about Mary from the scriptures. She had been forgiven much, and therefore she loved much. She had aided the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. She had suffered alongside Christ and his ministry. Now that her Lord is gone, she wants to know what has happened to him or pay tribute to him. We see this work in Luke chapter 8. And speaking of the women that helped Jesus, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And so this love for her Savior that Mary shows here on the day of resurrection, it was just a continuation of the love that she had shown her Lord when he was still alive. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been taken away. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Again, there's a lot of running going on here in these next few verses. Mary sees that the stone has been that had sealed the tomb. It was a very large stone, had sealed the tomb. It has now been rolled away. It has now been removed. She doesn't look inside at first, but she immediately thinks that Jesus' body has been stolen. Someone has moved the stone and stolen Christ's body. So she runs. She runs to tell the disciples. And then upon hearing Mary's report, what do the apostles do? They run back the other way. They start running as well. She tells Peter and another disciple, referenced here as the one whom Jesus loved, which is most likely the writer of this gospel, John. And so John gives us interesting details here about this track meet to the tomb. The disciple whom Jesus loved outruns Peter. And he sees the grave clothes there, but he doesn't go all the way in. So if this is John, he outruns Peter. He gets there first, whereas Peter arrives second and doesn't hesitate. He goes straight in. He in turn sees the grave clothes and the face cloth. These are the grave clothes that were on Christ, the face cloth that was on his face. They are lying there in the tomb. Now, what can we make of this? These details that are given here, which John didn't necessarily have to give about who won the race to the tomb, but he gives us these details. The first thing that we need to understand is this. John doesn't ultimately give these details for the sake of the details themselves. Now, we could, and you may have heard this before from this section, we could maybe extrapolate some notion of the difference between believers, the difference between Peter's faith and John's faith, right? You might say, well, the way they ran is representative of who they are as believers. Peter is tenacious at times. He's eager to get there, but he's bold, but he's also prone to timidity. He gets afraid, right? And you might also say the other disciple, John, is perhaps more careful. And so that's why he didn't go in immediately. Now, there might be some plausibility to this, but I think what John is pushing forward here, rather, is a detailed account of two witnesses to the empty tomb. This is a record of two witnesses seeing that the tomb was empty. And John gives details here to show that this is not made up. One of us arrived early and didn't go in. The other one came second and went in first. This is how it played out. And we saw what we saw. Jewish law required that two or three witnesses were necessary to render evidence as admissible or valid in a court. And so every piece of evidence needed two witnesses to validate it as true in a court of law, in the Jewish courts. What these two disciples saw then was part of the hard evidence that Jesus had in fact been raised bodily from the grave. That it was true. Grave robbers would have acted in haste, most likely, and they would have left the clothes. Nor was it the work of Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples probably would have done the same thing. Had they been able to move the stone away and steal Christ's body, they probably would not have taken the time to neatly fold his grave clothes and his face cloth in the tomb. But these two witnesses show up and they see what is lying there. Now notice the emphasis on their going to the tomb, the fact that they go together and what they both saw with their eyes. So Peter went out with the other disciple, verse 3, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. The other disciple, John, probably first sees with his eyes the linen cloth, while Peter goes all the way in and he sees both the linen cloth that covered Christ's body and the cloth for his face. And right after this, that we're told that John went in also, and he saw what Peter saw as well. He saw the details that Peter saw first by going in the tomb. And this other disciple in verse 8 is described as the one who reached the tomb first. And so what we have then here, initially in this section, is apostolic testimony by two confirmed witnesses, two trustworthy witnesses, that the tomb was in fact completely empty. His body was not there. That is what we should see here. That is the main point. The Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians that the church would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The empty tomb testifies to that immeasurable power of God, that it was at work at a moment in history to raise his son from the dead. And that is true. And that it's very true that he is in fact risen. But in fact, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The empty tomb is the initial evidence of God's great power. The folded up clothes, grave clothes, show us that in his resurrection and in perfect order, Jesus left perishability and weakness behind forever. That is what that means. That is what the empty tomb means for us. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But the grave clothes will never be put back on again. That is what these two witnesses are telling us. Now, if you remember in Jesus' ministry, and especially in the Gospel of John, that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. I know some of our very young kids have learned about the resurrection of Lazarus in Sunday school. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead by the power of his voice, and Lazarus came out. He was in the tomb for 4 days, and yet he came out alive, and he was wearing his grave clothes. He still had his grave clothes on. Lazarus was brought back to life to show the power of Jesus' word. It was to show the power of Christ's word, ministry of the word. But it was also to give a slight foreshadowing of what would happen to Jesus himself later on. But Lazarus would need grave clothes again. Lazarus would take those grave clothes off, but he would need them again because he would die. In fact, Lazarus' body is in the grave presently. And he came back to life, not by his own power, but by the power of another. Jesus has the authority to take up his life again. He has the authority to be raised and to never die again. And so Jesus will never need those grave clothes, which is why they were so neatly folded in that empty tomb. They're unnecessary. He won't need them any longer. He will never die again. In his exalted state as Lord of lords and King of kings, he will never put those grave clothes on again. We see Jesus proclaiming this in the book of Revelation. When I saw him, which John also wrote, he said this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me," that is Jesus, "saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" The grave clothes, the empty tomb, testify to this fact. I am alive forevermore. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The other disciple, we are told, believed upon seeing the empty tomb and the grave clothes. But what did he believe? He believed something, but what did he believe? Because we're told right after this that he had yet to understand the scriptures. And so him and the other disciple, there was still something very foggy, cloudy about their understanding of Old Testament scripture and their understanding about what this empty tomb actually meant for them, for believers, what it meant for the whole world. There was still something they had yet to understand. So what was it that they believed here? Well, I think the reference to believing here is a reference to believing that this scene here in the tomb was a work done from above. It was a work of God. That is what they believed. This was a miracle. They're looking at evidence of a miracle happening. Someone has been raised from the dead. Christ's body is gone. God has done something here. God is at work here. Something supernatural has made this happen. In other words, that's what they believed. And the reason I think we can say this is because this is how the gospel writer uses seeing and believing in this gospel, that people see and believe that this is actually a work of God that was happening within Jesus' ministry. In other words, this disciple's faith is set against the faith of Mary. Mary Magdalene, who loved her Lord, who was eager to get there the first day of the week, and yet she sees the stone rolled away. What does she think? She thinks the body's been stolen. She's not yet clear or unsure as to what has happened here. The only thing that she can think of is that the body has been stolen. This isn't a work of God. This is a work of grave robbers. This is a work of man. That is what Mary thinks initially. The disciples, however, know this is a work of God. They just don't understand how it connects with the teaching of Old Testament scripture. The disciples believe that a miracle has taken place, but they both yet have to understand that from Old Testament scripture, that this resurrection, the resurrection of the Messiah, must take place. That it must happen according to what was promised in the Old Testament Bible, Old Testament scriptures of the Bible. Now, when it speaks of the Old Testament here, there's probably not a reference to one specific text. It's not as though John had in mind here one single verse that would predict the resurrection of the Messiah. But what is probably in view here is the whole of Old Testament teaching, the whole of Old Testament scripture, the whole of the promises, the word of God that was given before Christ came to earth, that the Messiah must rise from the dead in order to fulfill the promises of God. Now, this is something that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind in the disciples. This is something that the Spirit of God would teach these disciples. And then they, in turn, in the power of the Spirit, would teach others this as well. That all of Scripture speaks of Him. All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, speaks of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And that is something that we learn today still. That is something that we spend our days understanding, like the disciples needed time to understand. This is what we do, friends. We gather together in the fellowship and the bond of the Holy Spirit, and in the power of the Spirit, the gospel is proclaimed, and in the power of the Spirit, He shows us the glory of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. From where? From just the Gospels? From just Philippians? From selected passages from the New Testament? No, from Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible. It's one Messiah, one story, one act of redemption that is played out through history in all of the Bible. And so we will never be without content, in other words, for our Bible studies, for our Sunday school lessons, for preaching. We spend our days here on this earth learning about Christ from God's Word. And then once we get to glory, we will spend our days in eternity knowing and loving Him. That is what this means. And that is what the apostles would need time to understand and develop. And ultimately, they would need the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. In other words, the apostles still had yet to understand the fullness of the teaching of Old Testament Scripture. And this is what the Spirit would bring to them. And this is what the Spirit brings to us as we study the Word of God. Now, the last thing I want to mention here, other than that the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament Scripture, they lead up to this empty tomb. If people were really paying attention, if they knew the Scriptures, they would know that the empty tomb, that's where we were headed all along. Ever since Adam's sin, we were heading towards the neatly folded grave cloths and the neatly folded face cloth in the tomb and no body. That is where we've been headed all along. That is what the Scriptures teach us. Well, friends, if Jesus has been raised, if this is true, and it is, because we have two witnesses giving it to us, and we have the Holy Spirit-inspired text telling us that the tomb is empty. If this is true, what this means for you is that your tomb will be empty. Your loved ones' tombs who have gone before you, your loved ones who have died in the Lord, Christians who have passed in the Lord before you, whose bodies are in the grave now, their graves will be empty because of our union with Christ. You see that? That is what the Scripture teaches us. And that is what the Holy Spirit helps us to understand in every day that we live on this earth. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forever.